When we turn again to Luke's Gospel, friends, this fascinating incident that's recorded for us in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Let us hear God's word. Luke 13, verse 10. Now he, that is Jesus, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. So reads the word of God, and as we noted last week, this is an incident that speaks of conflict. Jesus creates conflict. When Jesus comes and the gospel comes, the conflict begins. It's inevitable. And on this occasion, Jesus exposes false religion at its three most seriously damaging points: its error, its spiritual origins, and thirdly, its hypocrisy. We looked at the first one last week, how Jesus confronts errant theology with the gospel truth. We saw that in verse 10, he was teaching. The fact that he was teaching confronted their erroneous theology. Now, as we take up the second point, moving into verse 11, we move from the conflict with error, which was only really alluded to in verse 10. We had to draw that out. It moves from that conflict with error to a direct conflict with Satan. That is the second point. That's our second point of conflict. It's spiritual origins. Whenever you go into an environment of false religion and you bring with you the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will engage not only in conflict with error, but you will engage in conflict with Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what happened in this case, exactly what happened in this case. It's symbolized by this woman. She had for 18 years a sickness caused by, we are told, a spirit. Verse 11 says, "And behold, there was a woman." My friends, Jesus is the master of the moment, the sovereign Lord of every event, and he's going to use this woman to intensify the conflict and bring it to bold relief. It says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over, and could no way raise herself up." This woman was an outcast. The Jews had this theological position that if this was your condition, you were really a bad person. If this was your condition, you'd really sinned somewhere along the line, and this was why you ended up in the state you were in. Remember, for example, the man born blind in John chapter 9, and they asked who sinned. Was it this man or his parents? They attributed his condition to some sort of sinful living. Remember Job, all his friends, the three friends came and they said, "Well, Job, pull the wool over our eyes, but you're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. You must have done something wrong. There is sin in your life that we obviously couldn't see, but God seen it. Job, you weren't coming clean." And that's why this suffering has hit you. That was their basic view of theology. If you suffer, you're being punished by God. So here was this woman who for 18 years had been looked at and scorned and ostracized. Here's a woman doubled over in a terrible position physically, perhaps more of a terrible position socially, and to boot, she's a woman. And women belonged out of sight in the back of the synagogue. But now all of a sudden she becomes the centerpiece of the whole day. And Jesus puts her front and center and makes her the focal point of everything that's going to follow. And don't you just love this about the Lord Jesus Christ as you follow him in the Gospels? He reveals his total indifference to their system, that Pharisaical system of rank and status. He reveals his total indifference to their perception of privilege. He reveals his complete indifference to their sense of achievement. He had no affection for their honor system. He honors this outcast woman and he humiliates the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus has no affection for their perverted Sabbath, and he supersedes their authority with his own authority. Jesus has no interest in how they self-righteously elevated themselves, and he elevates the one that they would seek to sweep away. He elevates the one that they would seek to ostracize. Now, as I said, the devil goes to church. Demons went to church, if we could call the synagogue that. It was a gathering place. But demons went. They particularly went in the time of Jesus, and they were exposed and came to the surface. I think it would be fair to say that all false religions of the world are filled with people in one degree or another who are subject to Satan. Now, to what degree they may be possessed or demonized, only God knows. So I'm not saying that all of them are demon-possessed, but they would certainly be demonically influenced. Remember back in chapter 4 of this book, Jesus was preaching in a synagogue. And a demon who had kept quiet, kept below the surface, and that seems to be the way they operate. You know, they usually like to keep under the surface. They don't like to reveal themselves in a religious environment, so they hide. And they introduce their doctrine of demons, as we're told in Paul's letter to Timothy. You know, so it's not like it's some raving lunatic. It's, you know, somebody comes in, decent character, likable character, but subtly brings in the false teaching. And you can see it, you know, many quarters, can't you? Places where people have shifted from what the Bible actually teaches. And they say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you believe in creation. Well, it doesn't matter if you don't believe in an original Adam or Eve. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all doctrines of demons, isn't it? And it comes through people that you would look at and say, yeah, you know, decent character. But they're demonically influenced. So in the case of the character in Luke chapter 4, Jesus exposed this demon. Exposed this demon living in a man. The demon screams out, what are we to do with you? Have you come to torture us before our time? Have you come to judge us before our time? And so these demons, they want to show up in church, but they want to show up in church in the hidden garb of false religion. Exactly the same in people's lives, both leaders and people. Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. And you remember how Jesus cast out the demon out of that man. But Jesus, as we have seen, you know, come through the Gospels, Jesus was constantly confronted with demons in his ministry in the synagogues. So this woman, we are told, had a sickness. Now that means a weakness. A very generic word. Could mean an illness, could mean a disease, or it could just mean a weakness of some sort. But this, that would be its primary meaning. But in verse 16 it says, Satan had bound her for 18 years. Why? We do not know why. How? We don't know how. Was it that she opened herself up to the demonic realm and this demon got a foothold in some way? You know, we live in an age where the supernatural at times is taken so lightly and glibly. You have those programs and TV about ghost hunters, etc. Introducing you to a realm that God says, look, don't even go down that road. And people are fascinated and intrigued by it. And they sit and watch these things. And they get involved in occult practices, the likes of Ouija boards and things like that. And it really opens up a door. It opens up a way in for demonic influence. And so I'm not talking necessarily about demon possession, but I think it opens up a door for the powers of darkness to get a grip on the life. Is that what happened with this woman? It's obviously conjecture. We don't know what the motive of hell was. But we do know that God allowed this to happen for this day. This woman, she couldn't straighten up. She was bent over. She had been bent over for 18 years, shuffling around all her life in a humiliated fashion. And when Jesus saw her in verse 12, he called her over and said, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. You're loosed from your weakness." Without even confronting the demon, without even referring to the demon, Jesus Christ dispelled the demon and ended the woman's illness. Jesus picked her out of the crowd. You see how this is sovereignty? He initiated it. It doesn't say anything about her faith. It doesn't say that she came to be healed. It doesn't say anything about that. What Jesus did was totally sovereign, totally independent of her will, her wish, her faith, or anybody else's for that matter. And we know that Jesus healed people who had faith. He healed people who didn't. He healed people who asked for it, and he healed people who didn't. He healed people he was looking at, and people he couldn't see, people who lived at some distance away. He cast demons out of people at will, constantly. You see his sovereignty? He had power over physical illness. He had power over the realm of demons. He cast demons out any time he chose to do. In Acts 10, verse 38, Luke writes that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And here was one oppressed by the devil. And Jesus calls her to himself and he says, "Woman, you are loosed. You're released." The divine one freed her. And it's a perfect tense. Perfect tense meaning that it was permanent. Simultaneously, he spoke and he laid his hands on her. He touched her. It's compassionate, isn't it? Compassionate she never experienced from the ruler or rulers of the synagogue. And how often did Jesus do this? How often he touched people? How often he reached out and he touched the untouchables? Those that the rest of society had scorned, say ostracized, he touched them. And for ourselves spiritually, isn't it? Didn't he touch us? Didn't he reach out and touch our lives? He touched people with blind eyes. We were once blind spiritually blind. Touch people with deaf ears. We were once deaf. Deaf to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He touched people with dumb mouths. Yeah, we could speak, but how often we spoke and it was blasphemies. He touched crippled limbs. We could walk, but we never walked to a place of worship. How often Jesus reached out and he touched people. And he touched the blind, touched the deaf, touched the dumb, touched the crippled. He healed with a word and a touch. He healed with or without faith. He healed not psychosomatic disorders, but organic illnesses. He healed people from demon possession. He healed people from demon oppression. And he always healed immediately. And he always healed completely. You know, there's no such thing as a lingering healing, a multiple phase healing. There's no such thing as comes out of the sort of charismatic camp where people say, you know, I was healed. And the pain on my back's going, it's going slowly. It's not as bad as it was. I'm getting better. That's not the type of healing that you read about in the Bible. He healed everyone he wanted to heal. Again, don't say this, you know, purposely disparagingly or anything, but I know some folks in Ormskirk on a Saturday would set up their little stall and would ask people coming by, you know, come up pray for you for healing. And, you know, people would sometimes stop, I'm told, and people with bad backs, you can, you know, walk a bit better than they walk before they sit down, things like that. And I said to the folks that are doing that, you know, why are you setting up a stall in Ormskirk asking people, do they need healed? You just need to walk up the road to Ormskirk Hospital or drive down to Southport Hospital. There's any amount of people. So that's the effect of your theology. You know, go to the places where there are sick people. You don't have to stand in Muir Street in Ormskirk. You don't have to stand in Berscoe Street. Just go to Southport Hospital. Jesus Christ, when he healed completely. And I say it was immediately. And here he is laying his hands upon this woman and saying what he said. She's loosed. She's made straight. It's really a kind of metaphor, I think, for what God wants to do for Israel. If they would just admit that they were spiritually bent over, if they would just admit that they were spiritually twisted, they too would be loosed. They too would be set free. So the Lord goes into a synagogue, confronts error with his teaching, confronts a demon with his healing. But the big confrontation, third point, was his conflict with hypocrisy. And this you see in verses 14 to 16. Here's the real conflict that day. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. You know, this man has just seen a woman who needed mercy and compassion and tenderness and kindness. He had seen her released. Wouldn't you have thought that he would have joined in the chorus and said, let's sing praise and glory to God? But Luke describes his reaction with one word. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Indignation. Intense displeasure. Jesus had already unmasked and confronted error that day. He had already unmasked and confronted the demon that day. And now he's going to unmask false religion, fake religion. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on that day and not on the Sabbath. That's the reaction of a man with no heart. That's the reaction of a man whose heart God has never changed. Beloved, this is not a godly reaction, because God is a God of what? God is a God of compassion. Do you ever ask why did Jesus come and heal? You know, Jesus could have done a lot of miracles to prove that he was God. Could have elevated himself, you know, walked on air or whatever. Could have done anything. But what did he do? He healed people. He healed people and basically banished illness from Israel. Why? Because don't you see, friends, he was not only showing divine power, he was not only showing, look, this proves that I am who I claim to be, but he was actually also showing through that the heart of God. And the heart of God is what? The heart of God is a heart of compassion. But here is compassionless legalism. They make people suffer. And the official was infuriated at the miracle. Now notice, he never denied it. They never did. The Jews never denied any of his miracles. They couldn't. The Jews even, in the end, tried to bribe the Roman soldiers to lie about the resurrection. They never denied the resurrection. They tried to bribe them to say it didn't happen. They couldn't deny it because it did happen. And by the way, in case you might think that miracles produce faith, you see it here, it doesn't. Miracles strengthen faith, but only God's Holy Spirit can produce faith, and only in the repentant. People go around claiming to do miracles, and they think that, you know, through these miracles, somebody is going to be saved. That's not what you find in the Bible. It's repentance that changes people's hearts. It's belief in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what transforms a life. Here is a man, ruler of a synagogue. He saw a miracle, witnessed it before his very eyes, and it didn't matter to him at all. Why not? Because his heart wasn't broken. His heart wasn't contrite. And what was the issue? Verse 14, he was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, he's going to challenge Jesus, but he's no courage. So he doesn't speak directly to Jesus. Did you notice that? He doesn't speak directly to Jesus. He says to the crowd. Didn't have what it took to face Jesus head on in this. And so his response was to the crowd. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days. Not on the Sabbath day. This ruler of the synagogue has the audacity to bring on the head of Jesus. He endeavors to bring on the head of Jesus a violation of the law of God. But of course, there's nothing in the law of God that says you can't help somebody on the Sabbath. And any deed of mercy, any necessity, was perfectly acceptable on the Sabbath. And even their Jewish law said it. So the Lord answers him in verse 15. Hypocrite. Does not each of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Well, he's got them, hasn't he? He's got them on a hook. Because they did that. In the Mishnah, the codification of Jewish rabbinic law, it prescribes that you can actually do that. You can take your animal, if you put no burden on its back, you can take your animal and lead that animal to water to drink, or even give it something to eat. In the Mishnah, apparently it even gives you the maximum of 200 cubits that you can go, but you can still go. And even describes how wide the well can be. You know, that's how encumbered it became with these things. But it was perfectly fine for them to do that. And Jesus says, you phonies, you hypocrites. And by the way, this wasn't the first time he called them that, was it? It's not going to be the last either. Calling them hypocrites was pretty routine, because that's what they were. Advocates of false religion. Hypocrites. They don't know God. They don't know the truth. They're really tools of Satan. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's the truth. In verse 16, Jesus says, "So what? Not this woman being a daughter of Abraham. She's one of your own. She's one of your people. This is not some Gentile, you know. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, 18 long years, emphasizing the terrible duration of her suffering, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" You see how Jesus takes the opposite view. This is actually, you know, you hypocrites, this is actually the perfect day to do this. This is the perfect day to set her free. This is the best day to do it. But you see how it brought to the surface the conflict at its fiercest level and tells us why Jesus was eventually crucified. Verse 17 sums up the result. "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." What could they say? Well, they're stopped in their tracks. They're dead in their tracks. The people knew what could be done on the Sabbath. And I'm sure the crowd are trying to figure out, you know, where is the work here? What actually is the work here? Is the work actually in Jesus saying, "Woman, you are loosed from this infirmity, you're loosed from this weakness"? Or is the work actually her standing up? What was the work? You know, the rulers of the synagogue had been unmasked. They had been stripped. Their pretense has been uncovered. They look like fools. They are put to shame. They are fully shamed publicly. Both the ruler and all that agreed with him, called the adversaries of Jesus. Now, they're all shamed. They're all humiliated. And being shamed and humiliated, they weren't humbled in the righteous sense. You know, they didn't become repentant. They didn't say, "You're right, we are hypocrites. I need to deal with this. Help us to deal with this. Maybe you are the Son of God as you're claiming to be." Not at all. What was the response? It made them angrier. Made them more hostile. Made them more bent on getting Jesus out of the picture. But friends, there was another response. Look at the rest of verse 17. "And all the multitudes," those left, "rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." They were just absolutely blown away by what was happening. And I'm sure some of them who were there already, they were followers of Jesus. Some of them may have been believers in him, and this was their typical response when they saw, you know, the wonderful works of God. Back in chapter 9, verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Everyone was marveling at all he was doing. This was the pretty typical response. They were just stunned, floored by it, because they were just seeing, let's say, God's wonderful works being manifest. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they all put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could wish that that were true. Some obviously did, as we'll see in chapter 16. Verse 16 says some were pressing into the kingdom. And it's true in verse 31 of this chapter, some of the Pharisees actually came to Jesus and told him, "Look, you need to get out. You need to get offside a while because Herod wants to kill you." So there may have even been among the Pharisees at this time some who were beginning to see the light. But in the end, the stunned crowd, the marveling crowd, the wooed crowd, the wondering crowd, very fickle. What happens when Jesus goes into Jerusalem? They hail him as Messiah. And then what happens a few days later? Crucify him. That's how fickle they are. And so you see, friends, he creates conflict. There's the big crowd that's fascinated, and then there are his enemies who are indignant. But in the midst of it all, let me close with this. You see that Christ, in conflict with error, in conflict with Satan, in conflict with false religion. See it everywhere you go. And all this surrounds this woman who is miraculously delivered. But say, there's just this final picture that I want to leave with you. This woman is symbolic of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. She would be unforgettable in the memory of every believer in that place. She should be unforgettable in the memory of every believer in this place, having looked at it, because she's a wonderful analogy. The Lord passes by the religious and self-righteous, passes by those that say they think they are good enough. The Lord passes by the religious leaders, and the Lord chooses here the outcast, the lowest of the low. One who would have been deemed to have been a sinner of some massive proportions, to have been left in this state. Jesus ignores all the proud, all the indignant, and he chooses the humble. The Lord sovereignly chooses, delivers, sovereignly straightens up the one who is bent over. The Lord sovereignly produces praise. And so you see, friends, that how this is just a little picture of the sinner shuffling one day into the presence of Almighty God to hear the word of God. She's met by the Lord, and he, out of his sovereign love, delivers her, straightens her up. So this is a picture of the work of salvation. God offers salvation to the outcast, the humble, those bent over by the weight of sin, who will come to him and hear him, and will turn to him into true repentance and be worshippers. He bypasses the curious and the self-righteous, and he delivers those who call upon him and ask to be cleansed.